The title of the sermon today is The Church Well Equipped. Please stand as we read Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Father, we are so blessed to know of these things that you have gifted us with. And we pray that you will teach us what it means. I pray that you'll give us faith to believe it and to apply it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The Lord is going to preach to us an important message today. And the message is that he's going to equip us in such a way that we will be a healthy church. You know that we all have bodies. And one of the ways you know if your body is in good shape, if you have all your body parts and they are all working together. They are connected. They are doing what they're supposed to do. Science has not figured out a way for you to detach your hand and loan it to somebody. One of our favorite jokes when I was growing up was a fake hand. It was one of those props. It was actually one of my dad's. It was made out of rubber, and it looked like a real hand. And this is how you played the joke. You have to wear a long-sleeve shirt, and you put the rubber hand in there. And you'd go up to someone and extend your hand and say, this fake hand, and say, hi, I'm Ray, nice to meet you. And the other fellow would grab it, and you'd pull your arm back, and he'd be left holding this fake hand. And it was really funny. It's a good one. But why is a joke so funny? Well, Miriam doesn't think it's funny, but I think it's funny. It was so funny because we know that hands are supposed to stay connected to your body. They're not supposed to come off when you shake somebody's hand. Connected hand works well. Well, this message follows the one 2 weeks ago. We preached on walking worthy of the Lord. Paul argued for us to have lives worthy of Christ's righteousness. And since we are redeemed and called, we are to walk worthy of this calling. Remember how we are to walk, we're supposed to talk in a way that pleases the Lord. We want to be bold but gentle. We want to take care of our bodies as the temple of God, our emotions, our willingness to take risk. All of these things are about walking with the Lord. Well, one thing was specifically mentioned in the verse 2 of chapter 4, to walk with lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And that has a positive result. It results in the keeping the unity of peace. And it helps the hands not fall off. Now, the reason that Paul was telling us about all these things that have been given is because Jesus went up. Last time we talked about the ascension and how essential that doctrine is, how beautiful that doctrine is. If you're having a bad day, if you can get yourself to think about the ascension of Christ, I think it's going to turn things around. Of course, the doctrine of the ascension is more important than just changing our emotions, but it's helpful. It strengthens our emotions to know that Christ is reigning. He's on the throne, and that touches every part of our lives. So today's message is about how Jesus equips us so that we can stay connected and that we can do his mission. And he provides officers to help us have good doctrine. Keeps those body parts together and operating on God's plan. Well, to get into our text, let's start with the first two verses today, verses 11 and 12. Now remember, this is coming down from Jesus' new place. His new place at the right hand of the Father. Jesus was with the Father from the beginning of the world, but after his work on earth, he came back home, so to speak, and there was a new seat waiting for him. He took it. So as we read these verses, think about that, and look for three things. Who gave? What did he give? And what was the reason that he gave? So Ephesians 4, 11 through 12. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Who gave? It's an important thing who did the giving. This past week was what is now historically known in the Simmons household as birthday week. We had three birthdays, two on the same day. And when we pass around presents, we always ask an important question. Who's it from? So the who that gave the giving here is the ascended Christ. And he did it from a position of wealth. Do you remember Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Well, we know about rich people. We know about rich people on earth. The richest man in the world right now is Bernard Arnault. If you do a French pronunciation of that, if the English would be Arnault. But this surprised me a bit. Mr. Arnault is the chairman of LVMH, which is the company that came out of Louis Vuitton in the 80s. He's ahead of Elon Musk and Jeff Bezos right now. But you know, if you were the closest friend of Mr. Arnault, or maybe even his son, you would not be getting as many riches as you are today. Mr. Arnault is limited. He has a finite number of dollars, but not Christ. There's no limit. And his riches are also better tangibly. Things like wisdom, what we prayed for today. And you know what? You know what else makes a man rich, really rich? A good wife. Proverbs 3:15, she is more precious than rubies. And all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. So Christ did the giving. What did he give? He gave people, he gave offices, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Five offices listed there. We'll talk more about that in a minute. What was the reason? Jesus has a reason for everything he does. And you'll notice that there are five offices, but they are on the same team for a unified purpose. So five offices, one purpose, threefold purpose, okay? Threefold purpose, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. All three are of the same visions, and they form something of a beautiful triad. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But I want to talk about the offices. There are five of them, like we said, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors. A question comes up in our mind. Which ones of these offices do we still have today? It's an important question. And it's not just like a doctrinal trivia or something. No, it's an important question because Paul is saying that these things are for the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of the Christ. If these five things are for that, It's probably a good idea to have all of them. We need that. We need all these parts. So he would do that unless he would keep all those offices unless God has fulfilled that in other ways. We need these things. So how many of these five offices continue today? And by extension, what spiritual gifts continue today? Well, two have ceased and three continue. The two that have ceased are the apostles and the prophets, and the three that continue are evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The Westminster Confession deals with this idea of what continues and what doesn't continue. In the very first paragraph of the very first chapter, in fact, there it's talking about how wonderful the Bible is and how it's come to us in a wonderful way. But the question is, does prophecy continue? And it says this, "The former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people are now ceased." Now, that may sound familiar to you. I hope it does, because it's taken out of Hebrews chapter 1. I'd like for us to turn there. Let's turn together to Hebrews chapter 1. And this is the reference for that doctrine in the confession. All those doctrines in the confession, they're not novel. They're just helping us to understand the Scripture more. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." I think you can hear some finality in that passage. There's a sense of completion in Christ. So, sundry times in the past, but now it's different by the Lord Jesus Christ. But there might still be a question for us, because Paul is writing our verse in Ephesians. Let's turn back to Ephesians. He's writing these verses to us after the ascension of Christ. And yet, he's still telling us five offices. Okay, so in other words, the confession and Hebrews are saying that God used to speak by the prophets, but now, past tense, it was all past tense in that Hebrews, past tense, he's spoken by Christ. So does prophecy continue? And the Ephesian church is in history after the ascension, is still being told about all five of these offices, including apostles, including prophets. Now, before we get into the particulars of those offices, we need to talk a little bit about general things about spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts. Two main things. First of all, God has a purpose for spiritual gifts. Remember, Jesus has a reason. God has a purpose, and he is the one who gives these gifts. He's deliberate. And so we need to ask ourselves, what is God wanting to do by giving this spiritual gift? In the days of the apostles, for example, spiritual gifts, healings, served as signs to validate that the apostles are indeed working for God. Oh, I shouldn't have had you turn from Hebrews. I'm sorry, turn back. Turn back to Hebrews. Let's look at Hebrews 2. Get some sword drills today. Hebrews chapter 2. And I'll read the first four verses here. Hebrews 2. "Therefore, we ought to give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. So it's saying that, this link, there's a link between the word that came down and these signs. And it says that it bears witness. Do you remember the story in Matthew chapter 9 about Jesus healing the paralyzed man? He healed him, all right, but that the healing of the paralyzed man was not the main story. So here's the story. Jesus came back to Capernaum. Capernaum was kind of his home base in Galilee. And they bring a paralyzed man to him. Now, which says a lot, they're bringing a paralyzed man to Jesus. So what does Jesus say? He says this, "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." Okay? Not really what we came for. Well, the scribes thought that this was blasphemy. They didn't say it was blasphemy, but Jesus read their minds, as only God can do. And he confronted them on it. He said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For whether it is easier to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise and walk.' But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, 'Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house.'" So even Jesus' miracles were, in some sense, here, example for a purpose, to show the Son of Man has power on earth. And it was the same for his disciples. Same kind of deal. 2 Corinthians 12:12. "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and sign and wonders and mighty deeds." There are signs of an apostle. There's a purpose. And some of these gifts were to show the power of God in the time when Jesus came to earth. So there's a purpose. Secondly, there's timing. Timing matters for spiritual gifts. We need to remember that God is not always bringing new prophecies. In history, there have been times where he's not bringing new prophecy. There was a gap of 400 years between Malachi and Gabriel. And Gabriel bring the first prophetic word. And that's in Luke 1. So we cannot really have an expectation that prophecy is going to go all the time when it hasn't in the past. Ephesians 2. Now we can turn back to Ephesians, I think. Back to Ephesians. Ephesians 2, 20 and 21. We've already covered this, but it's relevant to our sermon today. Verse 20, "And built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord." Now it says built in verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the world. In Greek, it's epoka du methetes. And it's in an aorist sense. We don't have the aorist sense in English, but it generally means a past tense. And here, by the context, it does. It was built. Like, the cool house is not built yet. One day, it will be built. But the foundation here is done. It's clear that it's already been laid. Prophets were given for God's purpose to lay the foundation, and that foundation has been laid. Now, we don't want to say that that the Holy Spirit is not working today. You know that Westminster Confession paragraph that I talked about earlier? It says, "The former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people have now ceased." That's where we get the term cessationist. Cessationist. It's not a very good word. I wish there were a better word. Our church is a sensation, not sensational, but we hold this cessationism. But we don't mean the Holy Spirit is not at work today. Quite the opposite. The Holy Spirit is doing miracles every day. For example, every day he's saving people. What can be more miraculous than making somebody dead, sorry, alive, who's dead in sin? The Holy Spirit is very active today in your life. He illuminates your Bible reading every day. He convicts you of sin. The Holy Spirit works with you in bringing about your sanctification. He's with you even in your body. Your body is a temple of the Lord. Now, he can be quenched and he can withdraw for a bit if you're not faithful or in sin, but he is definitely at work. The Holy Spirit has not ceased, but some of the specific gifts have ceased. Now, there's debate among faithful theologians, but I believe the Scripture supports cessationism. And we already mentioned Ephesians 2:20. That's the main one. I want us to take a look at another passage briefly. It's the quintessential passage on spiritual gifts. So let's go there. 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We don't have time to do a full exposition of this, but if we look at chapter 13, verses 8 through 13, the end of that, we're going to find something helpful for our understanding. So let's read 8 through 13. Charity, which means love, never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And knowledge is like revealing of new things. Verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Okay, so we see here that these things are going to stop. Okay? Prophecy, stop. Tongues, and revelation, new revelation. All these things will stop. There's no question there. The question is as to the timing. Are charismatic brothers going to say, yes, it's going to stop someday, but it's not now. It's not yet. And how do they get that? It's verse 10. Verse 10 said this, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So the understanding of the of those who are continuist is that these gifts of prophecy, tongues, knowledge are going to continue until Christ comes again. That's when things are perfect. Okay? But I don't think that's a good understanding of it. As Pastor Kaiser points out, the word for perfect here is the same word that's used in Revelation chapter 10. Teleo, or at least teleo as a root. And we know that word, right? That's telos. Where we're going, the goal. Well, Revelation chapter 10, verse 7, it's dealing with prophecy and is historically set in AD 70. So it says there that's when the perfect came. And that's when the canon was complete. So this is convincing evidence that the prophecies and tongues ceased then. Again, there's no disagreement that the prophecies and tongues and all those things are going to cease. It's just a question of when. And the grammar leads us to believe that the perfect came at the end of the judgment time. That was the complete time. Now, what about tongues? Tongues ceased at the same time as prophecy because tongues are prophecy. They are interpreted and judged to be true. And you can look that up in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Anybody has a message, you have to judge it. So it's prophetic word. And since prophecy is ceased, then tongues cease with them. Now, again, just generally, cessationism makes sense if you have a finished canon. If you don't have a finished canon, it doesn't make much sense. So we believe that we have a finished canon. The word of the Scriptures, contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. So our Bible is sufficient. It doesn't have to be added to. So that's spiritual gifts. I want to talk a little bit about the particular offices. First of all, apostles. Remember that that these things are given for the benefit of the church and the mission of Christ. So the question comes up, what is the office of an apostle? Some people say there are big A apostles and little A apostles. Our charismatic brethren will believe this is what they say. In other words, there's the 12 big A apostles, but then there are other apostles too. And I think that's okay. I think it's okay to make that distinction. There, in fact, were the 12 apostles, big A apostles, and yet there were other apostles that we see in biblical times. I don't know if I have their names here, but maybe we'll come across that. But the big A 12 was very important. Remember that after Judas's suicide, they had to get back up to 12 pretty soon. That was important because it has a significance of the fullness of the new covenant. So there were two requirements for a big A apostle. Okay, and you'll find this in Acts chapter 1. Number one, they have to have been with Jesus from the beginning. And number two, they had to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Been with Jesus, have eyewitnesses, witness of the resurrection. But then Paul comes along. And Paul is an apostle too. So we need to say, was he with Jesus from the beginning? No, he wasn't with Jesus from the beginning, right? He was an enemy of Jesus. But he was an eyewitness of the resurrection. He saw Jesus. And so there was a special calling upon Paul. And so basically Jesus, who chooses his apostles, chose Paul as an apostle as well. Now, not one of the 12, but nevertheless an apostle. I'm not sure if a big A or little A. Probably little A. Not sure. We're not told. But there was a time when the apostles, the 12 apostles and the other apostles that were called that, had a role. And that was to lay the foundation of the church. Once that's done, it's no longer needed. There are times in history where a certain group of people die. Like a certain people that were around for a function and then they die off. Back when I was stationed in Shreveport, Louisiana, there was a monthly meeting at the Officers Club of pilots and military pilots. And it was retirees and active duty. It was mostly retirees. There was like 30 or 40 retirees, and then there was like three of us active duty. But I went there, and the reason that I went there is because I knew that these pilots, many of them were World War II pilots, were a dying breed. And so I wanted to learn from them. But once World War II was done, there were no more World War II pilots. It was neat, though. These old guys would get together. It was an elegant event, really. At the officers' club, white tablecloth, we'd sit down, have a sit-down meal. And it was just an excuse to tell stories. And they loved it when somebody new came, because they got to tell their stories again. There was one guy who thought I was new every week, so he got to tell his story again every week to me. But that's the idea, is that there are times when a group of people for a certain purpose die off, and then the apostles died off. Another good example is that if we were going to have apostles continue, a prime candidate to be an apostle would have been Timothy. Timothy is Paul's son in the faith, but Timothy is never referred to as an apostle. That's apostles. Prophets. What about the prophets? Well, we've looked into this already. The apostles and the prophets tend to go together. The apostles and prophets, you see that throughout the Scripture. Now, John Gill says that the prophet is the Old Testament prophet, and the apostles are the new. I don't know that that's right. I think more likely is that Paul is talking about prophets in the new covenant, because Acts 15, 32 says that there's Judas and Silas. They were prophets. But because of the role and the timing, prophets are no longer needed. We covered that. Evangelist. What about evangelist? This one does continue, we said. So evangelists in the Bible were one of two things, or maybe both. We don't fully know, but there were two roles. The first role is to be one that wrote the Gospels, the evangelist, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And two of those evangelists were also apostles, Matthew and John. So you can be an apostle and you can be an evangelist. So that's the first thing an evangelist is brings the gospel, writes down the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The second role, and this is the one that we're more familiar with today, is someone who does a specific ministry. He's ordained as an elder, but does a certain function. That would be, for example, Timothy as a church planter. James Ferguson says this, that was Timothy's job, to settle and water such churches as the apostle had planted. And so they would basically stay there, these evangelists. And we have in the Bible, we have Timothy, we have Titus, Silvanus, Apollos, and Tychius, evangelists. And Calvin said that the time for evangelist has ceased. They're no longer necessary, unless there's a major revival and we need some evangelists to do basically what they did with the coming in the gospel. But in the CPC, we believe that it is relevant today. We have evangelists in the CPC. They are ordained. They're full-up elders. They are called to a mission, not to a congregation. And I can see how that meets the intent of an evangelist. And I think that evangelists, it's okay to have somewhat of a flexible office meeting the needs of the day. That was what Calvin was getting at. Okay, so we have evangelists. We have evangelists, pastors, and teachers. These are needed for the ministry today. But we have apostles and prophets. Those are not needed for the ministry today. It's no longer needed in Jesus' strategic plan. It's not that he doesn't equip in those ways. He does equip, but he's done it by his word and by the Spirit that he has sent. And that's an important thing I want you to take away. I don't want us to be negative here. We talk about cessationism. That's stopped. And prophecy is stopped. But the reason that we don't need prophets and apostles is that we have a more sure word written down. The fact that the apostles and prophets are not here should be very encouraging. It means that we are in a much better position today. I can pick it up. Have the word. Now, we've talked about these offices in an exact way, and I think that's important, but what we need to back up and see that God equips us for what we need. I think it's probably more important than figuring out what continues and what doesn't, but just see the wisdom and what God has put forward for our benefit. And we need to trust. We need to trust in God that this is the word, that we don't need prophets, that we don't need apostles anymore. There's a story about trust. Back in the 80s, Ronald Reagan was working with the Soviets to reduce the number of nuclear warheads on both sides, our side and theirs. This is called the START Treaty, Strategic Arms Reduction Treaties. And so there were agreements and timelines and numbers for dismantling these warheads and delivery systems. And President Reagan set the vision to ensure things were on the up and up. In dealing with the Soviets, and you needed to have some verification. Well, his directive was, you may have heard it, trust but verify. Trust but verify. Let me tell you something. That's not really trust. That's not trust, at least not biblical trust. God wants us to trust Him that He will provide what we need. So there's an element of trusting that God has provided what we need in the Word of God. Well, verse 12, we'll get back to Ephesians. Verse 12, he says he's going to equip us for to some amazing things, perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. This is the purpose. Now, you might notice that that all of these offices are dealing with the ministry of the Word, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. And they are all very, very important. And they will continue to be very important, not just that once and all we have it, but continue in the preaching of it. We are in a time today when we need so much education. Today, we need so much correction on big things, on small things. We need so much encouragement. It says in the Bible, encourage one another daily so that you will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Not the power of sin, the deceitfulness of sin. We need these offices to help us. It's well known that battles are won or lost based upon good intel, upon sufficient or insufficient intel, or upon the assessment of the threat. And we are in a combat zone. The devil is gunning for you, and for your wife, and for your children. The good news is that we have the promises of eternal life. We have many of the promises that we prayed about today, but we do need some help. We need help. This wasn't just for the Ephesians 2,000 years ago. It's for us. Let's look at verses 13 through 15. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive us. I think that's enough for now. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. That's in verse 13. That's a time-based condition. These offices are going to be here until we come to the unity of the faith. But until then, guess what? We're in danger. That's the strategic assessment of being tossed to and fro, of being carried about by every wind of doctrine. You know, recently we've been talking about theonomy and the law and how good doctrine that we have. That may be our greatest danger. History is rife with generations that did well, had it figured out, did pretty good, but that the next generation just fell flat. And why is that? It's probably pride. Pride, number one. And that's already been dealt with in this chapter. We need to have lowliness and meekness, long-suffering. Pride, we need to be careful of that. The Holy Spirit has exhorted us to humility. So pride will hit us on one flank, and I think apathy might hit us on the other. Apathy says, we're under pretty good preaching. We've got good books, got good podcasts on the playlist. Sometimes we think we have arrived, don't we? I mean, think of all the men that have trained us. They're good men. They're the very type of men that this passage is talking about. Evangelists, pastors, and teachers. But all that will turn against us if we don't heed the warning in these verses. Can you see the warning here? The fact that we are not at the unity of the faith means that we have ideas in our mind that are ready to explode against each other today. And it means broader things too, for the broader church. The Southern Baptist, not perfect, But they have some faithful men in there. But there's division there to the extent that this most solid denomination in our country is about to decimate. It's about to divide into fractions. And will that happen to the CPC? Pray not. I don't know. Sometimes I think that there are things that we don't want to bring up because it'll cause division. I've been sitting in the room with that. But now I've come to realize that not everything needs to be debated. Remember Ken's Sandy's conflict spectrum? Sometimes it's good to overlook things, and we get that from Proverbs 19:12. The discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. So these are wise men keeping the unity of the peace. Many times I've sat in the back saying, well, if I was an elder, I'd say something. But now I see that there is a time to speak up and a time not to speak up. And I am thankful. I will tell you that the men are speaking up on important matters. And that's good. There's humility. But pray for the CPC that we would not have these kinds of things happen to us. And one last thing on this. Oftentimes we say doctrine divides. Not our doctrine. Not the doctrine of the Lord. If we're dividing because of doctrine, we're dividing because of ourself. The doctrine is good. The doctrine is true. It talks about this, that we will come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God. So the more pure our doctrine is, and that comes by some debate, that comes by some challenges, the more pure our doctrine is, the more the unity of the church will occur. And this is, you can't really understand this if you don't have positive eschatology. This says that we are going to develop our doctrine and that we're going to get better and better. It's a wonderful thing. So when doctrine divides, say no. No, doctrine doesn't divide. We divide on doctrine. It's different. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love. And I know we're getting long here. It's a long sermon. Hang with me. Speaking the truth in love means that we need to know the truth. And the Lord will help us with these offices. But here's the thing. If the preaching is good, is any good, it's going to be to the end that God wants it to be. And the Scripture is clear about what God wants. He wants changed hearts and lives. That means you have to put the truth into action. That means you have to know the truth and you got to speak it. It's got to be done gently. Sometimes you wives will speak the truth without saying a word. That mainly applies to an unbelieving husband. But there still can be times when the wife does that. Times when the wife does speak the word and challenges her husband. Put the truth into action. Husbands. Now we'll talk about that in a minute. The idea here, though, speaking the truth in love, is not that we're just trying to get along. We're not just trying to keep a peaceful, no-conflict church. That's not our goal. If it is our goal, we've already lost. We cannot seek unity for the sake of unity. That hasn't gone well. It won't go well. This verse, why do we speak the truth in love? Why do we give exhortations and pull someone aside to say a small thing? It's not ultimately to keep unity. Don't aim for that. But rather aim to grow up in Christ. Seek to do that, and unity will be added unto you. Verse 16. We've talked about the offices of the church and what they do. We've talked about some dangers. We see the explicit warnings. We see implicit warnings in our passage. It's a needed message. However, look at verse 16. And it's going to bring us back, I think, to the overall tone of this message. This passage, even with its implicit warnings, must give us, if we are faithful, great hope and great confidence. Just briefly, what have we seen? What's been the story? Jesus has ascended that he might fill all things, restore all things under his dominion, since Adam did not exercise his dominion. Jesus is now doing what Adam couldn't do. So he ascended to a seat of power and of great wealth. able to organize and equip his church better than any general ever could. Unlimited resources. He appoints offices. He gives roles in the church. And this is one of the encouraging parts, because he knows that we need it. He's got the good intel. He knows that we can be blown around by every wind of doctrine. He knows that we can turn against each other locally and at the Southern Baptist Convention. But he's got a path to victory. Let's read our last verse, verse 16. And as we read this, take this view of the beauty of the church. Verse 16. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself and love. These things are like building on each other here. A whole body joined together. And not just a display for unity's sake. This is not a stationary body. This is a working body. Working in the measure of every part. And the body grows. Doesn't stay the same. It's edified. Love increases as we pursue love. See the path to victory here? So what are we to do? Well, we rejoice in the resources that God has given us, particularly as listed here. These offices, pastor, evangelist, shepherd, they'll help us. Let me say, if you're not getting what you need from me, I need you to let me know, and I'll do my best to fill those roles or to help get you some help. I don't know everything that's going on. So please tell me. Please ask me. It's better to keep the maintenance of things up and than do complete overhauls. I think Brandon can tell you about that as a maintenance guy. So that's the first thing. Rejoice in the resources and use the resources that God has given us. Secondly, do something with what you've been given. We've been given these wonderful things. Men, you must be theologians. Men, you must be theologians. Most of the life is Monday through Saturday. Most of the schooling, most of the education is in your homes. These offices will help you and guide you, but they cannot do it for you. Do something with what you've been given. Lastly, rejoice in the preconditions. The preconditions for a battle are these: the best intelligence, the best resources, and something that unifies a vision. Okay? The best intelligence, the best resources, and something that a good strategy. We have all of these things here. Our passage says that the ascended Christ did not ascend up and call it done. No, he's equipping his church. And as we seek to grow up in Christ, the body will work even better and our love will increase. It is a victory path, one to be encouraged by and one to put into action. Let's pray.